Our reading this morning is from Paul's letter to the Romans, and it's chapter 11, verses 11 to 24. And it's on page 1138 of the Pew Bible. Romans chapter 11. Starting at verse 11. Again, I ask, did they stumble so as to fall beyond recovery? Not at all. Rather, because of their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make Israel envious. But if their transgression means riches for the world, and their loss means riches for the Gentiles, how much greater riches will their full inclusion bring? I am talking to you Gentiles. Inasmuch as I am the apostle to the Gentiles, I take pride in my ministry, in the hope that I may somehow arouse my own people to envy and save some of them. For if their rejection brought reconciliation to the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? If the part of the door offered as first fruits is holy, then the whole batch is holy. If the root is holy, so are the branches. If some of the branches have been broken off, and you, though a wild olive shoot, have been grafted in among the others, and now share in the nourishing sap from the olive root, do not consider yourself to be superior to those other branches. If you do, consider this. You do not support the root, but the root supports you. You will say then, branches were broken off so that I could be grafted in. Granted, but they were broken off because of unbelief, and you stand by faith. Do not be arrogant, but tremble. For if God did not spare the natural branches, he will not spare you either. Consider therefore the kindness and sternness of God. Sternness to those who fell, but kindness to you, provided that you continue in his kindness. Otherwise, you also will be cut off. And if they do not persist in unbelief, they will be grafted in. God is able to graft them in again. After all, if you were cut out of an olive tree that was by nature and contrary to nature, were grafted into a, If you were cut out of an olive tree that is wild by nature and contrary to nature were grafted into a cultivated olive tree, how much more readily will these, the natural branches, be grafted into their own olive tree?
Although this is indeed the first week of Advent, we are still in Romans. Next week here we will start to think about hope and peace and joy and love and waiting for the coming King. But this week We are thinking about how that king opened up the family of God to welcome Gentiles alongside their Jewish brothers and sisters. And we're looking together at the end of Romans 11. And it might help you to have Romans 11 to hand somewhere, if only to make sure that when I say there are things in Romans 11, that I'm not telling you fibs and that they're actually there. I don't make a habit of telling you fibs, but it's always worth double-checking for yourselves. So that's where we are. At the end of Advent and after Christmas, we are going to have together in this church a week of prayer from the 5th to the 11th of January. We are going to set aside time each day to come before God together in prayer, to seek His will for ourselves and for our church. So please keep out an eye for more details to that closer to the time. And then after we've done that, after we've had our week of prayer, we're going to come back to Romans, and some of you will be really pleased. We're going to start at chapter 1, and we're going to work through to chapter 8, delving into the theology of Paul and seeking to understand what he meant when he wrote to this diverse and divided Roman church and what those passages might mean for us today. So, that all said, let's get stuck in today. Having spoken to the Jewish Christians in Rome about how the law culminates in Jesus in such a way that faith in Jesus rather than obedience to the law is the way to righteousness, that's what we talked about last week, Paul turns his attention to the Gentile Christians. Many of these are those who had status in Rome. Some of them moved in circles of high society. It seems from what we've gathered in these later chapters of the letter that the Gentiles saw themselves as spiritually and morally superior as well. They were the ones free from the law. They didn't need it to prop up their faith, unlike their Jewish siblings. I find this, it's strange, it's sort of ironic that both sides of this debate felt that they had the moral high ground. The Jews saying, well, we're obedient to what God wants us to do, and the Gentiles saying, well, we have faith in Christ and don't need all of that sort of stuff. So, Paul's message for these who we have called the strong, those with status and authority, is partly about the nature of their own salvation, but it's also a message for them about the place of the Jewish people in God's heart. He doesn't want those Gentile Christians to be arrogant or prideful, as those are the same traps that God's people have fallen into in the past. So we're going to delve into this passage in just a moment, but before we do that, I want to tell you a story. It's a story that is probably quite familiar to many of you, and it's one that I want you to hold in your minds as we study this part of Romans together. There was once a man who had two sons. The younger said to his father, "Father, I want right now what's coming to me." So the father divided the property between them. And it wasn't long before the younger son packed his bags and left for a distant country. And there, undisciplined and dissipated, he wasted everything he had. After he'd gone through all his money, there was a bad famine all through that country, and he began to feel it. He signed on with a citizen there who assigned him to his fields to slop the pigs. He was so hungry, he would have eaten the corn cobs in the pig slop, but no one would give him any. That brought him to his senses. He said, "All those farmhands working for my father sit down to 3 meals a day, and here I am starving to death. I'm going back to my father. I'll say to him, 'Father, I've sinned against God. I've sinned before you. I don't deserve to be called your son. Take me on as a hired hand.'" And he got right up and went home to his father. When he was still a long way off, his father saw him, his heart pounding. He ran out, embraced his son and kissed him. And the son started his speech, "Father, I've sinned against God. I've sinned before you. I don't deserve to be called your son ever again." But the father wasn't listening. He was calling to the servants, Quick, bring a clean set of clothes and dress him. Put the family ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. Then get a prize-winning heifer and roast it. We're going to feast. We're going to have a wonderful time. My son is here. Given up for dead and now alive. Given up for lost and now found. And they began to have a wonderful time. All this time, his older son was out in the field, and when the day's work was done, he came in. As he approached the house, he heard the music and dancing. Calling over one of the servants, he asked what was going on and was told, "Your brother came home. Your father has ordered a feast, barbecued beef, because he has him home safe and sound." The older brother stomped off in an angry sulk and refused to join in. His father came out and tried to talk to him, but he wouldn't listen. And the son said, "Look, how many years have I stayed here serving you? Never giving you one moment of grief. But have you ever thrown a party for me and my friends? Then this son of yours who has thrown away your money on whores shows up and you go all out with a feast." His father said, "Son, you don't understand. You're with me all the time, and everything that is mine is yours. But this is a wonderful time, and we had to celebrate. The brother of yours was dead, and he's alive. He was lost, and he's found." I love that story. It's a story Jesus told to help people understand what God is like and about how God's grace, his love for us, works. And I want us to hold in mind that story this morning, because I think it will help us to understand Paul all the better as well. Picking apart what Paul is saying in this passage at the end of chapter 11 of Romans can be quite tricky. Actually, the main point I think Paul is trying to make is quite simple to understand, and we'll look at his main points in just a bit. He wants the Gentile Christians to know that their place in the family of God is secure, and he wants them to know how that connects with the people of Israel whom God called to himself thousands of years before. And then he wants to warn the Gentile Christians against feelings of arrogance or superiority over the Jewish people. However, even though the general points that Paul's making are quite straightforward, the actual text becomes a bit tricky at times. We start with this progression in verses 11 to 12, which Paul is expanding on. It's a bit longer than that, isn't it? 11 to 12, where he's expanding on the... he takes that... I'm going to start that sentence again. In verses 11 to 12, Paul makes this sort of progression, and he then just expands on that for much of the rest of the chapter. The basic premise is that most of God's people have rejected Jesus. The Jews have stumbled at the final hurdle. Last week, we talked about God's people taking a wrong turn just as they came to their destination. They'd follow God all the way up to the point of Jesus, only to reject his Messiah. And Paul says that because of this, because they've stumbled and taken a wrong turn, there is room now for the Gentiles to come to Christ through faith. Though from the start the Jewish people were supposed to be a blessing to the world, they were supposed to show all nations what God was like, the Jewish people had instead become quite insular. They hadn't been much of a blessing to everyone else. And so Paul argues that if the vast majority of Jewish people had accepted Jesus, then they might not have made room for the Gentiles to come in. We're the Jews, we're all happy, we're all content, we've got our Messiah, we've got everything we need, thanks, God loves us, on we go. Faith in God might have continued to be an exclusive club for just some of the descendants of Abraham, as the Jewish people had already made it. So the Jewish stumble and they make room for the Gentiles. This has happened. And Paul believes that now the Gentiles have been welcomed into the family of God, God's ancient people, the Israelites, the Jews, will be envious. That should be us, they will say. And they too will be led back into a loving relationship with Father God. It's worth prizing apart a little that envy, that jealousy that Paul speaks of here. It is not the same as the coveting of the 9th and 10th commandment. That sort of jealousy, the sort of jealousy we are warned against, is the jealousy that wants to take what someone else has. It is the jealousy of wanting something that does not belong to you. But the envy, the jealousy that Paul speaks of here, and the jealousy, it's the same as the jealousy that God has when his people turn to idols. It is the jealousy of wanting what is rightfully yours. That belongs to me. The envy of God's people is for his love. It is to be part of his family. The Jews will be envious of the Gentiles. They will want what they have. They will want a relationship with Father God. And we are grateful that a relationship with Father God, his love, is not a finite resource. They do not need to take it from us in order to have it. It is available for everyone. There is plenty. And in fact, fullness of blessing will only come when Gentiles and Jews together make up the people of God, as Paul argues. So this is Paul's premise, that just as God's people rejecting him made room for others to be adopted or engrafted, so that one day it will prompt God's people to turn back to him. Just as that son sat among the pigs, remembering that even the servants in his father's house had it better than he did. And then Paul goes on to talk about how the Gentiles are grafted into the people of God. He uses this image of an olive tree. Olives and vines are well-established metaphors for Israel. For God's people. And so Paul takes it and runs with it. Paul would have known that the process that he speaks of in this passage, taking a wild shoot and grafting it onto an established tree, was not a normal thing to do. There is one reason and one reason only to take a younger wild branch in the way he describes. And it is done to bring life to an olive tree that no longer bears fruit. When the tree has stopped being fruitful, bringing a new branch and grafting it in this way can reinvigorate the tree so that it can bear fruit again. Paul is clear here. The branches are not the tree. The branches are not the root. He doesn't say what the root is. We might say that the root is Yahweh, God himself. We might talk about the root being the covenant relationship of love between God and his people. Think of it this way. God comes to Abraham. He chooses him and promises to bless him so that he can be a blessing. And in this way, God plants an olive tree. The foundation, the roots of the tree is that relationship instituted by God through his grace, by his promises, and the tree grows. And as it grows, all of those who are included in God's covenant promises, all of those who we might call the people of God, the descendants of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, the people who received the law under Moses, the people are the branches of the tree. In Paul's metaphor, the branches, the people of God, are called Israel. And this is a tree that should spread and grow and bear fruit to nourish those who eat from it. Now through Jesus, because that tree was not bearing fruit as it should, through Jesus there has been a work of pruning. Some of the branches which no longer bore fruit, no longer nourished the nations, have been cut off, and other branches, wild branches, have been grafted in. The tree is still the same tree, right? The same gracious God at the roots, the same promises, the same relationship of love. And the branches are still all of those people who are called God's people. Only now some of those branches look a little different to the ones that were there before. Paul's key message to the Gentile Christians, to the strong, through this first part, is that they cannot claim any superiority. God hasn't decided that the project he started with the Israelites has gone wrong. He has not discarded the Jewish people in favor of the Gentiles. No, rather the things that God has been doing from the very start through his people carries on to this day. It is the same tree. It is the same ongoing story. God hasn't given up on the Jews and called a new people to himself. Instead, he has added a huge number of Gentiles into those that he had already been committed to for generations. You are not better than them, Paul says. You have not replaced them. God has welcomed you to be part of what they are. You have been adopted into this family that already exists. And then there is this warning for the Gentile Christians too. Because if the Jews who have been part of God's people for generations, if some of them could be cut off when they failed to see that the Messiah had come, the same thing could happen to the Gentiles. You see, throughout the history of God's people, when they fall to unbelief, when God's people turn to idols, when they choose their own way rather than God's way, God hands them over to the consequences of their decisions. The fundamental core of the covenant, the center of the relationship between God and his people, is God saying, "I will be your God, and you will be my people." Now, if those people choose not to belong to him anymore, they have broken the covenant. They have turned to idols. They are cut off. And if those Gentile believers who now think themselves something special, if they fail to live as faithful followers of Christ, the same might happen to them. God calls us, he grants us righteousness as a gift, but we have a choice about whether we will walk in his ways or not. And if we choose to walk in our own way rather than his, if we fail to have faith in Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, we too might find ourselves cut off. Paul is trying in this passage, I think, to walk the thinnest of lines. If you read beyond what Stephen read to us, you see that Paul is trying to maintain an incredibly difficult balance. On the one hand, he's telling Gentile believers they should not be arrogant, that they have not replaced God's chosen people. And on the other hand, he doesn't want them to feel like they're second-class citizens of heaven either, because they're not. On the one hand, he has also told the Jewish believers that they have no special privilege over and above the Gentiles. But at the same time, he wants to tell them that God is faithful and will keep the covenant that he made to their ancestors. And because of this balance that Paul is trying to maintain, because each individual point that he makes about this is part of a whole greater argument. If you take just one bit from chapter 11 of Romans and pluck it out of context without paying attention to the rest, you can argue that Paul is saying pretty much anything. You can take a verse or two from here and make it sound like Paul is saying that all people will be saved regardless of faith in Jesus. You can take a verse from this passage and make it seem like Paul is saying there are two different routes to salvation, two different covenants in effect, one for Gentiles and one for Jews. You could take another verse and make it seem like all the promises that God made to his people in the past mean nothing now because of Jesus. Or you could take another verse and make it seem like we all need to adhere to the Old Testament laws and covenants for salvation. The Bible is a dangerous book if we do not respect it well enough, if we do not study it well enough, and if we do not, with the help of the Holy Spirit, seek to understand what God is trying to say to his people through it. It can be dangerous. And some of the confusion that people have about verses 25 to 32 of Romans 11 are not helped by the publishers of our Bibles. I don't know what yours says. The NIV, the Church Bible, really helpfully, at the start of verse 25, has the title, "All Israel Will Be Saved." And if you read that title and then go to read the rest, you might have a certain view of what Paul is trying to say. But when you put those verses in the context of the whole of the rest, it's a bit different. And look, some scholars, obviously those who helped translate the NIV maybe, take these verses and they are convinced that all of the Jewish people, all of the physical earthly descendants of Abraham, Isaac and Jacob will find salvation because of God's promises. But I think if you read those verses in the context of Romans 9 to 11, you find that Paul is saying something different. He has spent the last three chapters talking about how Jews and Gentiles are only saved by the grace of God in and through faith in Jesus. It would be strange now for him, having said that for 2.5 chapters, to come to the end of this one and say even those Jews with no faith will eventually find salvation. That's not what he's doing. No, when Paul says, I'm trying to find the exact bit. When Paul says at the start of 26, all Israel will be saved as it is written, Paul is and has been redefining Israel. At the start of Romans 9, he uses that phrase, doesn't he? Not all Israel is Israel. When Paul here says all Israel will be saved, he's talking about that olive tree that he's already told us about, where some of the branches are the Jewish people and some of the branches are the ingrafted Gentiles. This is the new Israel. This is the new people of God. All of those with faith in Christ Jesus. And those are the ones who will be saved. The salvation of all of God's people is by the life and death and resurrection of Jesus. And yet, Paul still hopes. He hopes that all of those who were once God's people will return to him. And in the same way that God has had mercy on Gentile believers when they put their faith in Christ, he will have mercy on Jewish believers who do the same. There are lots of stories about brothers in the Bible. We started with one this morning. And most of the time, stories about brothers in the Bible don't go too well. There's Cain and Abel, there's Isaac and Ishmael, Jacob and Esau, Joseph and his brothers. And I think in Paul's mind, the Gentiles are playing the role of a newly welcomed younger brother. And the Jews have not responded too well. They have seen it as their party, which the Gentiles have come along and ruined, probably by bringing in a hog roast. But now the tables have been turned. Now the Jews are like that young son in the parable we started with. They are the lost son, and their father is waiting for them to return, and he is ready, he is eager to run out to them and welcome them home. Their route to righteousness is the same as for all of us, faith in Christ Jesus. And over all of these, over this whole section, is Paul's conviction that the Church of Christ is only complete when all of the people in it are united. For the church in Rome, this meant that Jewish and Gentile believers, the strong and the weak, set aside their differences and are united in Jesus. Ultimately, our salvation, our righteousness are from God, a gracious gift we cannot hope to repay. We do not deserve his favor, none of us. not if we are generally good people, not if we keep all his commands, not if we give all our money to the church. I cannot fathom the depth of love God has for me that he has chosen to give me this gift, but I am thankful for it. And so, as we come to an end of this part of our series in Romans, we're going to ask ourselves again, how then should we live? Because all theology should be lived theology. Here's what I have for you today. As Christians, you and I are branches of that olive tree, just as the believers in Rome were. And like them, we should be fruitful and nourishing. But the only way to bear fruit is to be connected to the root. This means recognizing that our story is part of that same story of faith of God and his people that started with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That we have a deep spiritual heritage which we would do well to study and understand. And that by the Holy Spirit we are made one in Christ who loves us. We would do well to remember that our God is a God who is stern and who is kind. Sin is serious. When we turn from God and turn to our own ways, we can be like those branches that are cut off. We can find ourselves outside of a relationship with God. This is the sternness. This is the judgment. Sin is serious. But there is the kindness of God too. That image of our Father standing with open arms, waiting for us to run into them. A God who stepped out of heaven and died so that we could find a way back into his loving presence. And you know, I hope you know, many of you who've been going through this series, that Paul goes through these sections, Romans 9 to 11, telling us all about all this technical stuff about our salvation, tearing down people's beliefs in, oh, I need to obey the law, or we're better than everyone else. He goes through this whole process of depth of how we are saved by the grace of God through Jesus. Every one of us received this gift of God's grace through Jesus. And then it says, therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. Our response to the grace of God in Christ Jesus is to offer ourselves as a living sacrifice. So, I wonder what you might be able to do this week to deepen your connection with the roots of your faith. Maybe for you it's spending more time in scripture or prayer, studying alongside someone else, fasting so that you can focus on God. I wonder what your response of gratitude will be to the grace and love that God has shown you in Jesus. I wonder how being part of the people of God shapes and changes your life. Let me pray. Father God, we thank you for that great gift of Jesus. We thank you that because of that gift, we need not attempt to work our way to you, but that we can come to you in faith and be adopted into your family, grafted onto the tree. And Lord, I pray that by your Holy Spirit, you would give us the strength to live as your people, to live lives that bear fruit, fruit which blesses the nations for your glory. Amen.